Well, good morning. Glad to be back with you again. Take your Bible. Let's look back at Mark chapter 12. The measure of your life is defined by what matters the most. Some things matter more than other things. You just heard prayed the petition that God would bring us collectively under the authority of the Word of God. You know, one of the convictions that we promote at the university where I serve, we have a few things that we want every young man or woman who comes to study at the Master's University to leave with as an established conviction. And you understand that young people establish their convictions after they leave home. You can't borrow somebody else's convictions. They have to become your own convictions. So seeds of conviction sown in the church and in Christian families need to be established, and that happens when young people move out on their own and they begin to make decisions on their own without the maybe umbrella and direction of parental or pastoral or church leadership. And so we seek to establish the convictions that moms and dads and pastors and churches have invested in their young people. It's one of the great benefits of truth-based Christian education. We're not adversarial to what matters the most to you as a parent. We actually want to support the things that matter to you. And one of the convictions we seek to establish is what we call divine authority. Divine authority is the recognition and the understanding that Jesus is the Lord and the Bible is true and it has authority over you. And that's my prayer for you today, that as we unpack God's Word, you'll realize, maybe in a richer, deeper way, that the words we're about to read are true. They're infallible. God breathed. They represent reality, the way it is, the truth. And that truth, as gifted to us by inspired writers, has authority. And we need to come under that authority because Jesus is the Lord and this is His Word. Can you say amen to that? Read with me again. Mark chapter 12, waves of resistance Wednesday. Thursday, Jesus is going to be in the upper room sharing the Last Supper. Friday, He will be crucified as a substitute for sinners, bearing the furious wrath of eternal God willingly as a substitute, as a sacrifice. But He's facing resistance on Wednesday. This is a trap and a test. A Pharisee, a scribe, someone schooled in the law of Moses, comes to Him, and that encounter births for us clarity and perspective. It calibrates us. One of the scribes, verse 28, came and heard them arguing. I take that disputing to be between the Sadducees who were trying to trap Him and couldn't. We should have said this, we should have said that. What if we'd have taken this approach? They're disputing and arguing, I believe, as to what went wrong in that encounter. And recognizing that He, Jesus, had answered them well, this scribe asked Him, what commandment is the foremost of all, which sits at the top of God's priority chain? Verse 29, and Jesus answered, the foremost, the top priority, the most prominent, the first commandment of greatest importance is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one of a kind. There is no other. He's unique. He's first. He's unrivaled. There is no competition because there is no God besides this God. Plurality and unity, Trinity, God one of a kind. Because He is who He is, this is what He deserves and desires. Verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's the will and control center, with all your soul, that's your passions, desires, what is life to you, with all your mind, that's where you think, and with all your strength, that's effort. Everything you are because of everything that God is. Loving God is a response to who God is. All on, all in, all out. That's what I want. And that's what I deserve and desire. And that's what I will measure you by. Not your behavior, but by your heart. Your heart follows, or your behavior follows your heart. But God's interested in your heart. Christianity is a relationship. It's a love relationship. It begins with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God who loved first. We love because, 1 John 4:19, he loved us. This was followed, verse 31, the second part of the priority commandment, singular. The second is this. So really what that means is who God is and what he deserves and desires. That's the first part. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you validate your love for God by the way you love your neighbor as yourself. This is also rehearsed in 1 John, where 1 John says, if you don't love those you have seen, how can you love the God you have not seen? Loving God is revealed in how you love others. And then I find this important to understand, the end of verse 31, there is no other commandment singular. In other words, these three priorities, acknowledging and promoting the God as God and God alone, loving him as he deserves and desires, and loving your neighbor as yourself as an expression of your love for him and obedience to him, that's the commandment. And there are none greater than these, plural. The great commandment has a variety of features, and we're going to focus on verse 31 today in one element, and I thought I might just encourage you. I kind of touched on this on the way out last night because we were a little late, but I wanted to encourage you, go back to 1 John chapter 4, just a practical matter of application, because what one of the concerns anytime you hear the word of God preached and you're exhorted is that you resolve to do something without the horsepower to do it. You can't read and understand these words and submit to them without a resolution that I am going to love God with all I am, all I've got. But how do you do that? And I just wanted to punctuate something that I touched on at the very end last night, and that's the engine of loving God. The motivator of loving God is responsive to his love for you. Recognizing and experiencing God's love is the motivator for your love toward him. 1 John 4:10. I just want to highlight this by way of beginning and just encourage you as we think about the first expression of what God deserves and desires. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation doesn't often get used. Propitiation is a word which means to appease, to satisfy, a reason to restore favor after an offense. Someone is injured, someone is violated, and there's an offense, there's a disconnection. What will it take to appease? What will it take to satisfy, to propitiate? What is necessary to restore the relationship? That's propitiation. God, out of love, sent his Son to be the satisfaction to restore favor where an offense had occurred. If I promise my wife that I've been busy lately, honey, we're going to go out Friday night, we're going to go out for dinner, I know I've been busy, we need some time, date night, look forward to it, put it on the calendar, and I get caught up at work and get lost in the time, I miss the appointed time to be home, to take her out on our date night and do dinner and whatever it is we're choosing to do to reconnect and spend time together. I'm late. I've missed it. And I know I've missed it. So I show up with flowers. You know what the flowers are? Propitiation. My wife looks at me and says, if you think that's enough, I think I told you she loves horses. What her demand would be something that's four-footed. You want to propitiate, you want to appease me, you want back in my good graces. This is what the cost is, Harry. The one offended sets the price of satisfaction. God, being perfectly holy, sets the price of satisfaction as a perfect sacrifice. A sinless one who becomes sin for us to satisfy a debt we owe that he paid so that we can enjoy favor with God whom we have offended. We are born in sin. We validate we're born in sin by the choices we make. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. There's no way to restore relationship with a loving God unless God, who is love, sends his Son to satisfy a debt we can't pay. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life and then he died a death as if he had not lived a perfect life. And he gives us his perfect righteousness and he assumes our sinful unrighteousness. He satisfies. He propitiated. That's what love is. Love is God loving us like that. And if you get what God did and the extent to which he did it, if you get what you owed and can't satisfy, out of that gratitude is birthed a kind of affection. I can't believe that you would do this for me. I know I don't deserve it. I know I can't earn it. And I'm incredibly blessed that you would do it. The engine for loving God all in, all on, all out is recognizing that he has loved you all in and all out. I want to encourage you to just walk through your Bible for the next season. Say 21 days. They say it takes 21 days to establish a habit, 60 days to establish a lifelong habit. The next 21 days is a practical exhortation. As you read your Bible, create a list. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God, one of a kind God. And highlight on your list how you've been loved first. The Father, I love you, Father, because you've loved me first by setting your affection on me before the world began. That's Ephesians 1. I invited you to look at Ephesians 1 on your way out last night. In other words, by choosing us before we chose him. The Father has loved us first by paying our sin debt with his Son's life. Our Father has loved us first by changing our heart and birthing life in us, even though we deserve death and judgment. That's the idea. You could go to Philippians 2. The Son has loved us first by leaving heaven and his you can't even imagine glory in order to come and rescue us. The Son has loved us by becoming a servant for us, Philippians 2, considering us more important than himself. Do you get the idea? The next 21 days, as you read through God's Word, have a little notebook or a little journal or whatever you write on. And by the way, you remember 10% of what you hear. You remember 50% of what you hear and write down. You remember 90% of what you hear, write down, and apply. So write it down, reflect on it, because out of your heart, this affection will flow, because love for God as he desires and deserves is the product of experiencing the love of God. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. We love because he first loved us. If you understand that, would you say amen? All right, let's go back to Mark chapter 12, and the second is this: you shall love your neighbor. This is the God who deserves and desires our affection. What is an expression of that affection? The second is this: you shall love your neighbor. And we could go to Luke 10, who is my neighbor? That question, the Good Samaritan. Anyone on the road of life that I happen upon in the traffic pattern of my life who has a need. I don't care who you are. I don't care what's happened to you. I don't care what it cost. I don't care if you're in my friend group. I'll invest myself for you. We could go there, Luke chapter 10. But what does it mean, at a minimum, to love your neighbor as yourself? I want to talk today and focus today on influence. The primary place that you express your love for your neighbor and your love for God. John 14, Jesus said this: if you love me, you will do what? Do you know this? You will keep my commandments. He that has and keeps my commandments, verse 21, John 14, he's the one who loves me. There's no kind of loving of God that does not include obedience. You can obey and not love, but you cannot love and not obey. Loving your neighbor involves loving your neighbor first in the way that God requires the most, and in the way that your neighbor needs the most. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 28 and a commandment that you're familiar with, but I want to punctuate it and highlight some critical realities in it. Because listen to this. The commandment we're about to read, we call it the Great Commission. One out of five Christians in a recent survey, 2017, at the tail end of 17, a survey was done among evangelical Christians. And I know evangelical is a broad word, but people who believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he says he would do. The gospel of grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Evangelicals. People that know the gospel and the exclusivity of the person and work of Jesus Christ were asked this question: do you have, as a personal conviction, a commitment to communicate the gospel to your neighbors? Yes or no? One out of five said, I own that as a personal conviction. Which is 2 out of 10 say, I have that conviction. Which is to say that 8 out of 10 evangelical Christians who know the gospel of grace don't have a personal conviction that it is my responsibility to share that good news, which I've benefited from, with my neighbor, with my family, with my friends. Presumption being that's what the church does. This is an evangelical church. The gospel gets preached here. Events like this, the gospel gets shared. Maybe outreach events. ways that this church and members of this church collect together to promote the good news of Jesus Christ, saving grace. My presumption is that 8 out of 10 know that's important, but not their personal responsibility. That's not acceptable to God, and that's not helpful to the neighbors you're supposed to love. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Familiar real estate, but I want to punctuate, and we're going to be in a couple of different passages today, and we're going to camp on one. Jesus is resurrected. He told his disciples to go to a particular mountain after he has been resurrected to meet with them, and this is the end before he ascends. So you could say these are important words because of the emphatic timing of the giving of these words. Everything Jesus said was important, but particularly so here at what we call the Great Commission. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. He's alive from the dead, resurrected, them being the disciples, saying this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's no one anywhere, any place, seen and unseen, that outranks me. I have absolute authority, and out of that authority, I am going to commission you," which should encourage you because they were doubting, they were afraid. If I have the authority, and this is what I'm telling you to do, it will be successful. Secondly, if I have all authority, you need to honor that authority. I am the Lord. This is what he says, verse 19. This is what's familiar to you, but I want to highlight some things that I hope will be helpful to you as you establish a conviction, loving him and loving them. Go, therefore, and make disciples. The main verb in this verse is make disciples. It is a do it now verb. It's an imperative of command. It's not optional. Out of this unrivaled authority, I'm commanding you to make disciples. It's an aggressive aorist, which is the idea of do it right now. It's urgent. It's like when Peter was walking on the water and he began to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." That's an aggressive aorist. Do it now. This is don't delay. This is not don't think about it. This is do it. Main verb, make disciples. There are three participles in this verse. They modify verbs. They tell you something about the verb. Two of the participles tell you how to make disciples. That's what follows. By, are called instrumental participles of means, make disciples of all nations. That means no exclusions, every people group, every ethnicity. By, here's a participle number one, in terms of how, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism doesn't save. You believe and you're baptized to validate or to communicate that you're saved. So part A of making disciples is leading people to a public profession of their faith after they have believed in the gospel of grace alone. That's how you make a disciple. You lead someone to belief. And then they validate that belief with a public profession. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, communicating, "I'm in Christ, I'm trusting Christ, I'm dying to an old way of life, selfish independence, self-righteous dependence on myself, and I'm coming alive out of those waters," symbolically saying, "I'm going to live a whole new way of life. I'm a new person. I'm going to walk after him. I'm a disciple. I've died, and I now live to follow Christ." That's baptism. You make a disciple when you lead them to faith, and they profess that faith that way. Second participle of how, and you teach them, verse 20, and you see, notice the Trinity, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, end of verse 19, the one-of-a-kind God, radically different than all other God claimers. Verse 20, teaching them, by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's teaching them to think and live like a Christ follower. It's what a disciple is. You think and live like a Christ follower. So the two-part making disciples, this is how, is you lead them to faith, they validate that faith, and then you teach them and invest in them so that they become a follower of Christ who lives and thinks like Christ. And then he follows that up with this statement, and lo, which is a way of getting your attention. Hey, by the way, is how I might say it. I'm with you all the way to the end of the age. I am your personal ally, the God of everything. No one outranks me. I am your ally in this commission, this command, this loving expression to me and this loving expression to them. I'm with you. That's the Great Commission. But there's one more participle in this verse that really is the springboard for where I want to go with the rest of our time today. And that's the temporal participle which begins the verse, go. Temporal participles tell you when you make disciples. Not how, not by baptizing and not by teaching, that's not the emphasis, but temporal, while you are going. Now, it's certainly true that go has an imperatival, forceful sense like go. But hear me. It doesn't mean you've got to go somewhere else. You may go somewhere else. You may become a missionary. You may travel around the world to fulfill this calling of the gospel. But listen to me. It's while you are going in the traffic pattern of your life. This is a commandment and an expression of love to the God who's one of a kind. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is my great commission. I want you to love your neighbor, and I want you to love me by making disciples as you traffic through life, at your job, at your workplace, at your school, your career and hobbies, in your neighborhood, with your family, wherever you go. You have a command commission to make disciples by leading them to trust and follow me, to become like me. It's an intentional reality. It's not casual. It's not happenstance. And listen, gentlemen, it is written and commanded for every single believer. Not just preachers, not just pastors, not just missionaries. This is the Great Commission to every would-be disciple of Jesus Christ who would say, I love you, and I'm going to love them as I would want to be loved. Can anyone deny that your neighbor wouldn't want their neighbor who knows to share out of love what they need to know in order to be saved? Hector is my neighbor next door in Santa Clarita. He's from Honduras. He will never understand a Christian living next door to him that doesn't care enough out of love for him to share the news that would change him, his family, his reality, his eternity. The Great Commission is a great commandment validator and expression of love. Can you say amen to that? That's to be your conviction. So Harry Walls comes from Santa Clarita to share God's word with you today. And my punctuating thought of loving God for you is influence that is gospel influence on purpose and intentional. And 8 out of 10 Christians leave that to someone else. That is not acceptable to God who commanded it, and it's not acceptable to your neighbors who need it. I know salvation is the sovereign work of God, but somehow in the sovereign work of God, He chooses to use His disciples to make disciples. It's the greatest blessing you will have. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to bring this home by way of illustration, an apostolic one. And I want to talk about the requirements. If you buy into that, loving your neighbor as yourself includes at a minimum sharing the gospel with your neighbor. I want to encourage you to do three things, and this is the heart of our message this morning. I want to encourage you, if you believe that, to adopt the gospel lifestyle priority. That's point number one. Point number two is I want you to employ a gospel-winning mentality. Adopt a gospel lifestyle priority and employ a gospel-winning mentality. Thirdly, do everything you can to avoid forfeiting gospel opportunity. There's an apostolic illustration. Paul uses an illustration as a motivation. He uses himself and the priorities that drive him as a disciple of the living God and as an apostle. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's been rehearsing why you should trust me. He said, I have rights. Matter of fact, he says in chapter 9, verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we not have a right to take a believing wife? I have a right to food, I have a right to drink, I have a right to marriage, I have a right to family, I have a right to money. Verse 12, or verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right, verse 12, over you, do we not more? I have rights, I'm an apostle. I have rights, I'm a Christian. But notice what he says in verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Our right to money, our right to marriage, our right to material blessing and food and pleasure. And he said, we didn't use this right. We endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Verse 15. I have used none of these things that I have a right to. Verse 18, what then is my reward? If I'm not taking money, I'm not enjoying the privileges and the freedoms of the other followers of Christ, what is my reward? Here it is, that when I preach the gospel, that's the gospel of the good news, I may offer the gospel, keywords, without charge. In other words, no cost to them, only cost to me, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. All right, now listen, this is what he's saying. I'm giving up things that are rightfully mine. Apostolic privilege for a greater priority. I'm giving up my rights, which are sizable and significant. I'm exchanging personal privilege for greater priority. I'm giving up things to gain something. That's the context. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, which means I have no debt of obligation to anybody because I've not taken anything from anybody. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Now the word slave means an absolute servant. If you know Roman culture, you had no will of your own. You were subordinated to your master. He said, I'm making myself a slave to everyone. I'm subordinating my will to their need. I've made myself a slave to all. That's a big word. Not just to my boss. All. That I might, and here's a key word that'll be repeated. Because if you want to put a big title over this whole section, it's run to win. Prioritizing, promoting, and protecting gospel influence. That's the meaning of this text. I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. I've won some, I want to win more. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. See the word win? To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. In other words, I didn't become an Old Testament covenant follower. I didn't live as a law-abiding Jew in that way. I'm not under the authority of the Mosaic law, that I might, but I did live in a way that enabled me to minister to those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Let me give you an example. When Paul's Acts chapter 16, when Paul was going to minister to the Jews, he took along Timothy. Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman. His father was a Greek. Before they left for ministry together, Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. The reason for that, it was a kind of a way of having dual citizenship, a way of removing a potential obstacle to ministry by having a half-Jew circumcised so he could minister to the Jews without hindrance. That's what he means. I accommodated, I adapted without compromise to the Jews who I was going to minister to. And then if it was a non-Jew, verse 21, and to those who are without law, I became to them as without law. Though, let me qualify that, though not being without the law of God, that's the moral law of God, but under the law of Christ, that's the law of love and holiness. So I didn't abandon my convictions or my morality as prescribed by God's moral law or the law of love which Christ prescribed in order that I might win those who are without the law. So again, I'm connecting, I'm communicating, I'm adapting, I'm accommodating, I'm enslaving myself to their need, and I'm adapting and strategizing so that I can communicate without compromising. Because I have a goal. It's to win them. Verse 22. To the weak, I became weak. Now that can be constitutionally weak, physically weak, could be convictionally weak. It could be weak in economy and social status. I'm adapting. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. See the word win? I have become all things to all men. This is a summary statement. That I may by all means not win but save some. Because winning in this context is about connecting and communicating the gospel without compromise, so people who don't have it, whether they're religious like the Jew, whether they're irreligious like those without the law, whether they're weak in social status, weak in conviction, weak in constitution, I'm doing whatever it takes so that they, serving them, will come to know saving gospel grace. I've adopted a gospel lifestyle priority out of love for him, out of love for them. Listen, you'll do some things for somebody if you care about them, if you want to connect to them. I met my wife at Liberty University. I was a senior. She was a sophomore. She was a jogger. I was not a jogger. I played college football and baseball and basketball in high school. I never ran for the fun of running in my life. I frankly don't understand people who run just to run. Amen. We'll have a meeting after this and we'll start our club, the non-running club. So one night out in front of my dorm, there's a circular loop at Liberty, the dorms in the center, and then some along the outside circumference of that loop. I saw this girl jogging. And that night I decided, I'm going to become a jogger. I jogged until I caught her. I jogged until I married her, and I've never jogged again. That's true. You say, what's that have to do with this? What this has to do, or what that has to do with this, is you'll do what's not you in order to connect out of love or affinity for someone. This is about accommodating a need, adjusting who you are and how you are without compromising who you are. Inconveniencing yourself, forfeiting privileges and comfort, adapting and adjusting, connecting and communicating so that they can hear the good news. Look at verse 23. I do all things. Notice that everything I do is influenced by this priority. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, and I love this statement, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Let me tell you what the fellow partaker is, so I can enter into the rich treasure that someone experiences when they come to faith in Christ. He's already a Christian. He's already a believer. He's already tasted relief from his sin debt. What he's talking about is when somebody I win comes to faith, something transacts that I get to share in. I was up in Bellingham, Washington this past fall, and I preached at Springville Bible Church, and after the sermon, a guy came up to me, and he was a big man. He was a motorcycle guy, beard, the whole deal. And he said, Harry, will you do me a favor? Will you please tell Carl Hargrove, who I guess was with you at a Man of God conference days past, but Carl works with me at the seminary. He said, will you tell Carl Hargrove? And the next thing that happened is he couldn't talk. His lips started to quiver. He couldn't speak. He had gotten choked up. This mountain of a man, the flannel shirt, the big man saying, will you please tell Carl? And with his lips quivering, he finally got the words out that when he preached here 6 months ago, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm a different man. And then he hugged me like I was Carl. I felt like I was entering into Carl's blessing. And when I got to the elders' prayer meeting the following week at Grace, I hugged Carl for Bob and said, Carl, I got a taste of your blessing. But there's a man in Bellingham, Washington who entered into the treasure of the gospel. I got to share it on your behalf, and I'm doing my best to communicate it. Because when people come to faith, they change and they enter into a life that you get to share the outworkings of, the rich blessing. Listen, if you've ever led anybody to Jesus Christ personally, if you've ever seen eyes light up, if you've ever seen sin and the burden of sin get lifted, and if you get to be the beneficiary of the witnessing that because you're an instrument of that, you'll know what Paul's saying. Gentlemen, I've had the privilege of doing a lot of things. There is no thing that rivals that thing. Not the birth of a baby, not the marriage. Nothing exceeds that transaction. And those things that I just mentioned are treasures. Here's a personal illustration from an apostle saying, I've adopted a gospel lifestyle priority, and you need to also. Forfeit your rights and privileges in order to accomplish a greater good. Now, how are you going to do that? That's the next paragraph. This is the practical application. Verses 24 through verses 27 is the requirements for a gospel-winning lifestyle. This is what you do. He's going to use now, and we're going to move from a personal illustration to a cultural illustration. He's going to talk to a group of people about a sports analogy. He's going to help them understand that this winning is relatable to athletic competition. And out of this illustration or analogy, he's going to draw some key principles, and that's what I want to offer to you. If you buy into the idea that housed in loving God is loving your neighbor as yourself, and housed in that is fulfilling the Great Commission, love for God and love for them, because without the gospel, they can't be saved. Without the gospel, they're living in their sin without hope and without God. Without the gospel, they don't have any life. Loving them is sharing the way to life. And there is only one way to the Father, and that is through His Son. You know that. They don't know that. If you buy into that, what do you do? Five requirements. I'm going to give you all five in one setting here, and then we'll come back and unpack them. Requirement number one, determination. Requirement number two, discipline. Requirement number three, direction. Requirement number four, design. Requirement number five, domination. If you're going to employ a gospel-winning mentality, it will include determination, discipline, direction, design, and domination. Verse 24. Do you not know? This is the athletic illustration. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Which is interesting, because we have first, second, and third. We have gold, silver, and bronze. Not so in the Corinthian Games. The Corinthian Games were like the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games started in Athens. Corinth was a major city, port city. They had their own games annually. So they would be very, the Corinthians would be very familiar with this analogy or this illustration. Everybody runs in the race, but only one person gets the prize. Implication is, the goal is winning, which is why he says in verse 24, run in such a way, present active imperative. So now he's gone from his own personal testimony to an exhortation to say, you need to do this as a pattern of your life, present tense, progressive pattern, habitual, regular, present active imperative. You run in such a way that you may win, because the goal is winning the prize. And here's the principle. If you're going to run to win, you have to determine with a resolved determination. I'm running to win. I'm not just jogging around the track. That's not the goal. Some Christians just go through the motions as a Christian. I was with the assistant coach for the Texas Rangers this past spring, and we did lunch together, and I was just asking him about his role and talking about athletes today, and he said, you know, the athletes today are better than athletes have ever been. He said, it's incredible the talent pool that we have in our farm system. We have five skill players, players with the ability to run and throw and field and hit, and they're skilled. He said, but it's interesting. He said, you have all these skilled players, but you know what sets the player apart that becomes the player of renown? It's not talent. They're all talented. It's their heart. It's their burning passion to succeed. It's what people say made Michael Jordan unique. He had incredible talent, but he had this killer, I'm going to win and I'm going to beat you attitude. That's this. This is, I'm not going to lose. This is, I must succeed. I was at Nebraska last weekend when they got thumped by Ohio State. Dr. MacArthur and I got to go do chapel, and we were at the game, and a guy I played football with in college as a coach at Nebraska, so we had really a great view of a thumping. Ohio State owned Nebraska. We're a few years away from competing, in my opinion. But we were on the field after the game, and I was asking my buddy who coaches there, I said, you know, because five times in the 90s, Nebraska went to the national championship game. They won three of those. And you see those years on the side of Memorial Stadium in Lincoln. I said, Ron, you're a long way from that. What has happened? He said, over the last several years, with all of the coaching changes, we've recruited a different kind of player. We have recruited talent without heart. What Nebraska was known for is the walk-on athlete who had physical capacity, but they had more than physical capacity. They had an athletic mentality. I'm going to succeed. Do you get the idea? This is run to win. This is a resolved determination. I'm not just going through the motions to win my neighbor, family, and friends. I'm going to win them. I've made up my mind as a conviction of everyday life. I'm going to win my neighbors to Christ. I'm not just going through the motions. And it's not Pastor Rick's job. It's my job. I'm a disciple. It's not the missionary's job. It's my job. I've made up my mind. A resolved determination. Number two, verse 25, discipline. I'm going to call it rigorous discipline. He continues with the illustration, those who want to win. And everyone, notice that, no exceptions and no exclusions, everyone who competes. The word compete is agonizomai. Do you hear agony in there? It's people who train to the point of pain. This is not competition like I'm just showing up with a number on my chest. I've worked hard to compete. It's disciplined regimen of training. Everyone who competes, who agonizes to win in the games, exercises self-control. This is disciplined restraint. You have disciplined rigor, what you do, and you have disciplined restraint, what you don't do as a competitor. And they do it in all things, this discipline. Rigorous discipline is required to win. Culturally, if you competed in these games, you would train for 10 months. 10 months. You would not train at home. You would go to a training center. You would leave family. You would leave friends. You would go to a training center for 10 months where your diet was controlled, where you did not enjoy the freedoms and privileges that you used to enjoy, in order to rigorously discipline, train, so that you could compete. Gentlemen, if you're going to be a gospel influence winner, you're going to have to train so you can succeed as a gospel communicator. You're going to need to memorize certain verses of the Bible. You're going to need to familiarize yourself with the questions that people tend to ask. There's only about five things I've discovered that people struggle with as obstacles, at least thought obstacles, to the gospel. How do you know God exists? Well, what would you say to that? You should train so you can respond to that. Design requires a designer. Communication, cell life, requires a communicator. Communicate truth that answers the question. What's the problem with evil? If a God is good, why do people suffer? You ought to have an answer for that. How do we know the Bible's true? That's a big one today. Why is this book the truth? How do you know that? Disciplined rigor involves training so that you can understand how to respond to the obstacles people have, legitimate obstacles. How to share your faith, where to go in the Bible to communicate that faith. Training. Listen, Michael Phelps, one of the greatest Olympic swimmers of all time, swam 50 miles six times every week. 6 hours a day he was in the pool. That's rigorous. LeBron James, you know that name? Los Angeles Laker. Hopefully there'll be a better player this year. LeBron James, get this. LeBron James spends $1.5 million a year to be fit and to train. He has a former Navy SEAL who helps him do his exercises correctly, a biomechanics coach. He has a recovery coach. In other words, after I play a game, what do I do to fully recover? A hyperbaric chamber, an ice tub, a hot tub. He has a personal masseuse, he has a personal chef. You know what that is? Commitment to winning. Special diet. Gentlemen, they then do it, this verse says, for a perishable wreath. We do it for an imperishable wreath. O.J. sold his Heisman Trophy. That's a perishable wreath. By the way, if you won these games, you got a pine wreath or a laurel wreath. It'd be like a hat that you wore in our culture that says, Corinthian champion. Let me tell you what that wreath got you. It got benefit and blessing from the emperor to your home, to your city, and to your family. Blessing and benefit due to my victory. If Harry wins the Corinthian competition, my family is blessed financially, my city is blessed financially, and for the rest of the years of the games that I survive, I get VIP seats at the Corinthian games, a place of honor. It lasted as long as I lived. One victory, one time, that's a perishable wreath. We get something that's imperishable. Because you know what? Whatever you've gotten, whatever you've won, whatever significant achievement, I don't care if you're a multi-time champion, it's perishable. It matters when you get it. That's the point. It's not that it doesn't matter. It just doesn't last. When you win people to Christ, that lasts. Once upon a time, I was awarded the All South Jersey first team wide receiver. It was a big deal. I just got a letter, the 75th anniversary of the Brooks Irvine Athletic Club in South Jersey is going to host the banquet. Because I was an award winner back in the 70s, I'm invited as an honoree. When I got that award, Lou Holtz was the coach at NC State at that time, ended up coaching at Notre Dame and some other places. He was the speaker. I sat right next to Lou Holtz. He handed me a gold watch with an engraving on the back in honor of my accomplishment. I also got a plaque with my picture on it. Fact. Watch broke. Plaque is somewhere my mother must have stuck in a box. It doesn't hang anywhere. It's not that it didn't matter that day. It was an incredible honor. It just doesn't matter now. Gentlemen, I don't care what you accomplish now. It won't matter like this will matter. Because whatever you've accomplished is perishable. But when you win the lost, neighbors, family, and friends, that's imperishable, which means it never stops. You'll enjoy the blessing and benefit of that forever. And that requires discipline, training, and restraint. Listen, there are things you can't do if you're a gospel soul winner. You can't risk. Like Paul said, I'm going to trade away privileges and opportunities. You've got to pay attention. Self-restraint means you need to live noble with your words and your actions. You need to have integrity and honor. Listen, the number one obstacle to Christianity, they say, is not what we believe, but how we live. You know the number one obstacle unbelievers say keeps them from considering our faith? Hostility. Unkindness. Their observation that Christians are not kind to each other or kind to unbelievers in a way that they would expect. Number two is hypocrisy. We say one thing, live another. We talk about purity, but we don't live pure. We talk about honor, but we don't live honorably. We talk about integrity, but we don't live with integrity. We don't have referability. We don't do what we say. We don't finish what we start. We don't say please and thank you. We don't behave in a way that is honorable. Paul says you've got to restrain yourself. Certain movies a Christian can't go to, not because of legalism, but because it could call into question who we are and what we claim. There are certain places a Christian shouldn't be. Not because of legalism, it's not going to get me to heaven, it's because I have a ministry so other people can get to heaven. Number three, let me do those together because they're both housed in verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. That's the word direction. Adalos, I have a clear target. A goal would be a good word. I know where I'm running. I'm pointed at somebody. I want to add a word, real direction. What I mean by real is real people. real targets. I'm aiming at somebody. It's not this the general world of people who need to know the gospel. I've got real names, real people that I'm targeting in my life to be an influence for their eternal benefit and blessing. I want to encourage you. If you want to be a winner, you've got to focus on people you're wanting to win. Your neighbors, your family, your friends, target them. And have a design strategy, which is the second word, verse 26. I box in such a way as not beating the air. That's flailing. It's strategic. I'm not just swinging. I've got a strategy. I have tactics. So it's real people, real direction, and I'm going to call it relevant design. Relevant to who you are, to where you live. Who God has made you, what God has given you, and where God has placed you. Listen, I'm not in your circle of relationship. I have my own circle of relationship. I'm not responsible for your neighbors, family, and friends. You're responsible to share the good news with your family, neighbor, and friends. Pastor Rick is not responsible for your family, neighbors, and friends. You are. Real direction says, I've got names. I'm going to encourage you to write down five names of people God has put in your life and do three things for them. Number one, pray for them. Number two, care for them. See a need, meet a need. Number three, share intentionally the good news with them. Boil it down, prayer, care, and share. Five people sovereignly placed in your life that you're praying for daily. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to punctuate the prayer piece because this is strategic. I've got real direction, real people that God has sovereignly placed in my life, and I want to deploy this strategy, these tactics. I'm not beating the air. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see something that needs to be compelling. Paul to the church says this, first of all, verse 1, chapter 2. See that first of all? I take that to be first in priority. First of all, I urge, that's exhort, I'm challenging you. I urge that entreaties, that's deesis, that's begging. That's what a beggar does when they're hungry. Entreaties is passionate praying out of desperate need. Prayers, prosukes, that's worship. This is on your knees acknowledging who God is and you're begging God because of the need. Petitions, entukes, that has the idea of you're conferencing. It's like a person having a special audience in conference with the king. This is personal. And thanksgivings. I'm grateful. Now watch verse 1. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf, watch this, all men. All men. He's going to say, and for sure, certain men, but he begins by saying, you know what the priority job one is for a believer? Pray for all men. Desperately, worshipfully, personally. With gratitude and thanksgiving. Verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. That's the specific group. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What does that have to do with? You pray for people in authority so that you have maximum opportunity. You're not distracted by chaos. Listen, if we have a civil war here, our focus is going to be distracted from this missional focus. So you pray for people in authority so that you can lead a quiet, undistracted, inwardly and outward life because there's a priority that you're pursuing. Verse 3, or godliness and dignity has to do with credibility, personal credibility, necessary credibility. You're praying for that. Verse 3, look at this. This is good, which is translated kalos, honorable. and acceptable. The word acceptable is pleasing to God. It's like a fragrant perfume. I like it. I want you to pray. I want you to desperately pray, worshipfully pray, personally pray, gratefully pray for everybody. And I want you to pray for those in authority so that you can focus on what matters to me. That's good and acceptable. That's pleasing to me. It's honorable to me. And look at what verse 4 says. And this is the connection I want to make. Why is this so important? Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His passion. Out of love for the world. And He wants you to be a part of that pursuit by prioritizing praying for them and for those in authority so you have the undistracted opportunity to pursue them. Why? Verse 5, there's one mediator, there's one God and one mediator also between God and the men. That is the man Christ Jesus. There's no other way. And then finally, verse 6, Jesus Christ, the man who is the representative go-between, the substitute who represents men to God and God to men, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. All whom God will save, Jesus has ransomed. And all of the ransom God chooses to save, He wants to deploy you through your prayer pursuit. Listen, talk to God, your neighbors, talk to God about them before you talk to them about Him. It's God's work. And before you open your mouth horizontally, open your mouth vertically. That's what this passage says, first of all. Because the heart of God is to see people, His desire to come to the knowledge of the truth. To maximize the ransom work of the Son of God on behalf of those He died to save. That makes sense? Can you say amen? Amen. So, real direction is five people. Or more. Relevant design is deploying a prayer pursuit, caring concern, and intentional conviction to proactively seek to share the good news. Faith comes by hearing. Lifestyle evangelism makes your words credible, but they do not save. Saving is sharing. The good news, the power of God is in the gospel. The gospel is spoken. Share it. When I say relevant design, I want to punctuate this for you. God made you like you. I want to encourage you to exploit your gifts, your talents, and your opportunities unique to you. You have passions. My wife's a horse person, I told you that. That's her fishing hole. Horse people. I'm not going to the barn to hang out in Santa Clarita. She will. I'm a car person. Cars, motorcycles, that's me. I like performance vehicles. On Angeles Crest, Highway 2 in Southern California, one of the finest driving roads in the world, there's a place called Newcomb's Ranch. Every Saturday and Sunday, it's a plethora of guys who love what I love. That's my world. You know what that is? My fishing hole. Harry Walls has led more people to Christ through motorcycles and cars than any other forum that I frequent. That's my world. I relate to them. Motorcyclists talk to motorcyclists. Hunters talk to hunters. Tech guys talk to tech guys. Guys who like sports talk sports. Leverage your passion. Art, music, whatever it is that you have, consider that God's passion in you for the sake of those who have passion like you. Find a fishing hole. Leverage it. If you don't have a hobby, find one. My junior high pastor in my old life as a pastor, he started playing board games. He joined a board game club. If you want to, you can. Fishing holes. The businesses you frequent. Start praying for those people. Don't go to lots and lots of restaurants. Pick a few. Keep going. Learn names. Pray for those people. I'm praying for Eric. He's at Kathy's Delicatessen in Santa Clarita. I'm praying for Rafi. He works on my car. Changes the oil, does that stuff. He doesn't know the Lord. Hector's my neighbor. You get the idea? Real people, real design, your fishing hole, on purpose, intentional. I have two buddies in Alabama. This is what they'll do. You need some tactics. This is their tactic. They'll walk up to somebody they're getting to know and say, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" "Sure." 1 to 10. "What are your chances of going to heaven?" That's a pretty cool question. Because anything less than a 10, this is what they say. "How would you like to bump that up to a 10? I cannot tell you how many people have testified to coming to faith through that little tool. Find yours relevant to you, who God made you, where you live. Be strategic. Listen, 50% of the people who come to faith come through a family member or friend. 9% come after the age of 40. 67% come before the age of 20. Target. Be strategic. Last point. Domination. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 9. Don't forfeit gospel opportunity. This is so sobering and so important. Verse 27, because of the priority of gospel-winning lifestyle, Paul says, "But I buffet." I don't like buffet. I looked at George's ESV. It says discipline. That's why I don't use the ESV. No, I'm teasing. The word buffet is colorful. Buffet means to beat about the face. It's not buffet. I'm good at buffets. But it's buffet. Hupiazo. Hupo, around, apiazo, the eyes, to beat around the eyes. It's like MMA cage fighting. Did you see the guy who knocked the guy out in 5 seconds, the heavyweight title fight? I don't watch that. It's too violent for me, but there was a clip on SportsCenter. A guy knocked a guy out in 5 seconds. Boom, down, kicked him. But when he went down, you know what he did? He jumped on the top of him and kept pounding him until the referee jumped in or the person controlling the fight. This is that word, beat about the face until they tap out. I buffet my body. I so ruthlessly and relentlessly buffet my body. I make it my slave. It doesn't control me. I control it with great effort and commitment. Present active imperative. I'm doing this, or indicative rather. I'm doing this. It's like whack-a-mole. Whenever, you know that Chuck E. Cheese, whack-a-mole, play it with your kids. The little dog, groundhog comes out, and you whack it with a hammer. It's that idea. Whenever sin exposes itself, I whack it. Lest I myself, Paul said, me, Paul, the apostle, me, Paul, the preacher, me, Paul, the missionary, me, Paul, am disqualified. Adakamas, I can't compete. I can't run. I can't win because I forfeited it, because I didn't bring my body under ruthless, relentless domination. Listen, you can't let the flesh rule anything. Don't forfeit gospel opportunity. My elders meeting just a couple of weeks ago, missionary somewhere in the world, I won't name where in the world, traded away his influence for a relationship. Pastors do it. Christians do it. Don't do it. Be ruthless. I want to tell you a parting story, and I know we're at the end. It's a personal illustration. Several years ago, God punctuated the priority for me, so I want to give this to you, where God planted this priority seed in my heart, his love for people and his commitment to people. As a pastor in Birmingham, I served on the board of the Masters University and College for 15 years, university and seminary for 15 years, and I would come out 3 times a year to board meetings. It would typically be held on Monday, so I'm flying Sunday afternoon, preach Sunday morning, jump on a plane, I connect in Houston. I'm in Houston, Texas, transitioning to my flight to Los Angeles. And I'm standing in the jetway because it was backed up, people waiting to load and traveling by myself. And I'm preaching the next day in chapel, actually. And I noticed this couple in front of me, and I do watch people. Hopefully, I don't make them feel nervous, but I do pay attention. And there was this young couple in front of me, and they obviously liked each other. It wasn't inappropriate. It was sweet. And I noticed, and then we got on the plane, and I'm getting seated, and there's three seats on each side, and I'm in 14C, A, B, C, aisle seat, which is what my preference is, because I want to be able to get up and down. And I noticed that the girl who was with the guy sat across from me in 14E, which was the middle seat on the other side, D, E, F. But the guy didn't sit with her. And I thought, that's strange. I thought they were together. And so as I'm getting settled in, I hear her say to the guy on the aisle right across from me, hey, will you swap seats with my husband so we can fly together? And he said what you would expect. Oh, sure. And then he did what else you would expect if you fly much. Does he have an aisle seat? To which she said, oh, no, he's in the middle. To which he said, oh, no, not for a middle seat. Now listen, Harry understood that, but she didn't understand that. You could see it. Her countenance fell. She leaned over to the guy on the window and said, hey, will you trade with my husband? But he had heard about the middle seat option, and he said, no. I noticed she went from sad to frustrated. Next thing I know, she's getting out of her seat. She's gone, and husband's sitting in her seat. My interpretation? I don't want to ride with guys like that. So I'm sitting there watching it, and something happened to me. I truly can't explain it, but it was like somebody talking to me said, you can fix this. It was such a compelling thought, I answered, not out loud, what do you mean I can fix this? You can fix this. And I got to thinking, I can fix this. I can swap with the guy on the aisle. He'll clearly swap with me. Then I can swap with her, and they can ride together. I can fix this. And then this is to my shame, but this was the next thought. I don't want to fix this. Look, this is true. It's only 2.5 hours, Houston, Los Angeles. They're married. They'll be together again. I've got to study. I've got to get up and da-da-da-da-da-da. No exaggeration. Next thought was this one. So you won't do this for me? Now, it was so compelling and so clear, as if somebody were talking to me. I said, Lord, again, not out loud, is this you? Of course, if you're asking, what good is a preacher who's not going to obey? Of course I will. So I leaned over to the guy on the aisle and said, hey, will you swap with me? What? I said, swap with me so I can swap with her and they can fly together. He said, sure. So he gets up, I get up, he sits in my seat. Husband starts to get up, I guess, to get his wife. He's happy. And I said, no, where is she? I'll get her. You don't have to get up. I got to go back there anyway. He said, 18E. What's her name? Annette. So I walk back four rows, look into row 18. Three people look up, like, what do you want? I called her by name. I said, Annette, which obviously startled her. Her eyes got big. Who are you? How do you know my name? I said, Annette, I'm from 14C, and I'm trading with you. I moved to 14D so you can ride with your husband. No exaggeration. She crawls over the aisle person, and she hugged me. She was so excited, like she had won the grand prize. I wanted to say, it's okay, you know, it's not that big of a deal, actually it was, for me to go to the middle. So I settle in, she goes up, sits with her husband, they're excited, they're looking back, they're doing this, I did this. And I finally started to kind of turn on spiritually, and I thought, that's good, you know, it's good. I'm okay with the middle seat. I can handle this. And I hate the middle seat. I'm a whiner on an airplane. They're narrow. They squash you. You get it. And then my spiritual sensor started to turn on. I thought, maybe I'm supposed to be in row 18. And I texted my wife, true statement, honey, if this plane goes down, I'm not in 14C, I'm in 18E. God move me. And as soon as I typed that, it was like a trigger went off. He did move me. I've been reassigned. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, gospel. I'm going to target acquisition mode. Gal to my left, she opens a book, How to Be a Praying Wife, dedicated by some gal in her fellowship group, because I'm looking. And I'm going, not her. So I go to the right, guy at the window. He's got his Beats headphones on, is already trying to go to sleep. Well, if it is him, it's not now. But I'm ready. So now we're taxiing, and I noticed happy couple up there, and he's doing this, but he's actually not doing this. He's pointing. This is a full plane except for one seat. 15C, the seat right behind where I started, is empty. The guy in the middle seat hasn't moved over, which never happens. And I get excited. I get excited because he's saying there is an aisle seat for you. I'm thinking I passed God's test. He's restoring me to favor. And I'm praying not for a safe liftoff, but that the middle seat doesn't come to his senses and move over. We get to altitude. The seatbelt sound goes off. The sign goes off. The bell sounds. I collect all my stuff. I hustle up, settle into 15C. Happy couple's right here. We have a happy reunion. And I'm thinking, that's the target. But I don't want to leverage my good deed because that feels manipulative. So I got 2.5 hours, but I'm going to find a way. So I begin to study. Do you know that couple never looked back at me one more time? They started watching videos, talking, not one more time. 30 minutes out of Los Angeles, the guy next to me leans over and says, can I borrow your Bible? I said, sure, why? Because I'm studying. I look at, he's reading Tacitus. Tacitus is a Roman historian who wrote around the time of Christ. And I said, what are you reading Tacitus for? Nobody reads Tacitus. He said, I'm trying to see if Jesus is a real person. I said, well, I'll tell you, he's real. He ping-ponged me from 14C to 18E. The real Jesus has moved me back a row. And I would never, because I know Jesus. And he said, I'm seeking Jesus. And I said, I know the Jesus you're seeking. So for the next half hour, I told him everything I knew about the real Jesus and how he could know him. I told him the gospel, historical evidences, everything I knew. His name was Cameron. He's a creative director for a television show. 2 children, goes to a Lutheran church trying to find God. And we had a wonderful time for that half hour. We shook hands at the end of the flight. I gave him information. I said, listen, Cameron, if there's anything you need, please call me. This was a divine appointment. We landed in Los Angeles. I'm walking down the concourse to baggage claim. Anybody want to guess how I was feeling? It's indescribable when the seeking Savior uses you to seek somebody for his glory. So I'm walking, thinking about this amazing journey and how it happened and how I almost missed it. And the ladies in front of me turned around, one of them turned around and said, thank you. Now, I had helped them put their concrete blocks up into the bag. She couldn't get it up there, and they were in my row in 14, so I'd helped them get up. So I sat behind them, and I helped them get those blocks down, and they're walking to baggage claim in front of me. And she said, thank you. I said, no problem. And she said, listen to this. No thank you for sharing the gospel with that guy. I said, you were listening? Oh, she said, I heard the whole thing. She said, I was praying the whole time. That guy's going to get saved. I said, you're a Christian? As if there's none in Los Angeles. And she said, oh, yeah, I was at my son's professional golf tournament in Houston, and I'm flying back. She said, you made my trip. To which I said what you would say. Oh, no. He made our trip. Listen, gentlemen, I know this matters to God. It needs to matter to you. Because people need the gospel, and God is a seeking Savior, and every seat is sovereign. Every neighbor is a divine appointment opportunity. Can you say amen to that? Love God and love them. Father, thanks for the time today. Thank you for the opportunity. Lord, I'm grateful for your word and the power of it, and I just pray that these truths will be planted deep and you'll use them in a way that causes these men to adopt a gospel lifestyle priority and to employ a gospel winning mentality for your glory and for the blessing and benefit of men and women eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.